All human beings have longings, don't they? They're universal. And our longings are meant to draw us to God. Our longings are the call home. I remember when I came to know the Lord, I was a senior in high school, and I had gone through a series of struggles, a series of setting certain goals and achieving them, and finding out those goals must not have been big enough because they didn't satisfy. But I would see thing after thing that I would set as a goal be achieved, and there'd still be an emptiness. And I knew that I had not set the right goal. I had not found the thing that would satisfy me. And when I came to Christ, I knew that that's what I'd been, that He was the one that I'd been searching for. And I felt finally satisfied. And I remember I was very, very ignorant of the scriptures. And for the first time, the Bible made sense. And I remember reading the Bible and reading that we are to watch for His coming. Well, I thought, how do you do that? So every night, I would kneel by my bedroom window and watch the night sky to see if He was coming that night. And I thought that's what it meant, to watch for His coming. Well, in the process of all this, I noticed a very strange thing. And that was that even though I had found Him and He had satisfied me, I continued to hunger for more of Him. And I remember times, I remember one particular night, sitting by the window, just enjoying the Lord, watching for His coming, and all of a sudden thinking, it's really getting late, and I need to get up early in the morning. I better go to bed. And so I'd say, good night, Lord, I'm going to go to bed now. And I'd get in bed, and I'd feel this strange drawing back to the window. And I'd think, well, I'll come back for just a little bit longer. And in many different ways, I was experiencing what it is to come to Christ and to be satisfied and to continue hungering for more of Him. I remember taking walks at night and not wanting to come back home. It was just so wonderful being in the Lord's presence. Standing out under the cherry tree in our front yard and thinking, all of a sudden thinking, my parents may think it's strange that I'm just standing out here under the cherry tree. Maybe I better go in. And I'd go in and I'd find out they didn't even know I was out under the cherry tree. They hadn't even missed me. And so I'd go back out again. What I'd like to talk to you about is the reality of coming to Christ and finding that He satisfies. But that's not the end. He stirs hungers that continue for a purpose to draw us to Him. And this truth of being satisfied and yet continuing to long for more of God is both a paradox to be satisfied and hungry. It is also the model for the Christian life. That's the way it's supposed to look. Consider Moses. Moses had a glorious addiction. He could not get enough of God. Moses knew a rich experience of God's presence. He spent 40 days apart with God several times. Moses set up a tent to meet with God and met with Him regularly. It's often said of his life, he inquired of the Lord, he inquired of the Lord. And God even descended as a pillar of smoke or cloud in the doorway of the tent when Moses would come to worship Him, to say, my presence is there with Moses. God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. Moses saw firsthand God's miraculous provision of manna and quail and water from a rock. The Red Sea crossing, we could go on and on in the rich personal experience that Moses had with the Lord. Moses used God to lead the nation, to speak for him, to give the Ten Commandments. It's a profound privilege to see God at work. It's even more wonderful to see him work in us and through us. And that's what Moses experienced. But the awe and the honor of seeing God work in him and through him did not satisfy Moses. It wasn't enough. God even said, "I have an exceptional relationship with Moses. With him, I speak face to face." That's Numbers 12, 6 to 8, if you're taking notes. But even after God promised his presence with Moses to be with him, Moses said, "I want more." Exodus 33. Starting with verse 17. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I will do the very thing you have asked, because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name.' Then Moses said, 'That's not enough that you're going to go with me. Now show me your glory. I want more.' And the Lord said, 'I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence.'" And then he goes on to say, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen." So for Moses, he had experienced God's working in him and through him. He knew a rich personal experience of God's presence. He had an exceptional face-to-face relationship with the Lord. And he said, "Show me more. Show me your glory." If Moses had such an intimate relationship with God, why did he remain unsatisfied? Why did he continue to have longings, to long for more? From the life of Moses, I think two reasons. We can see two reasons. One, God wants to be known. The phrase, "that they might know that I am God," is just scattered through the Old Testament. It's one of the key thoughts of the Old Testament. Longings persisted that Moses might truly know the Lord. Longings persisted that Moses might know him more accurately, more fully, more completely, more intimately. That Moses might communicate the Lord to others. God wanted Moses to know him. He wanted Israel to know him. He wanted Egypt to know him. And so I believe God kept stirring the longings in Moses' heart that Moses might enter into more and more of an intimate relationship, that he might see and know God better and better for his own relationship, but also that others might know him. In Exodus 33, Moses inquires of the Lord at the tent of meeting. This is when the cloud comes down and is in the doorway. And it says, "The people stood in the doorway of their tents and observed Moses meeting with the Lord." But obviously, it didn't make very great an impression or a very lasting impact, because before long, we see them worshiping the golden calf. But it says Joshua, Moses' young aide, was inside the tent with Moses. And then at the last verse, Exodus 33:11, it says Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. And I thought, through the longing heart of Moses, Joshua saw a man who continued to inquire of the Lord. And soon we see that same heart in Joshua. Even when Moses would leave the tent, Joshua would remain behind to worship. The second reason that I believe the longings persist is that God wants to change us. As we follow the desert tracks of Moses, one thing becomes clear. Along the way, Moses changed. Do you remember in the beginning when God called him and wanted to send him into Egypt to free the people? He says, "Don't send me." He was willing to decline the honor of leading the people. And finally, in exasperation, the Lord says, "What am I going to do with this man that's going to lead, you know, that I've chosen to lead the people?" And Moses says, "Send somebody else." And so God says, "All right, Aaron can go with you." So in the beginning of his ministry, he was a fearful, timid man who says, "Send somebody to hold my hand. Send somebody to speak for me." As you go through the life of Moses, you come to the point where you see him saying, "God, if you don't go with me, don't send me out. I won't even accept an angel as a guide." And so along the way, these longings that stirred Moses drew him to God in a way that this man was being changed. He was being transformed in his character into a man with a Godward orientation. In Exodus 34:29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai after being with the Lord, it says his face shone. He was radiant after being with the Lord. Moses was transformed by being in the Lord's presence. A New Testament verse tells us how this happens. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord." St. Bernard of Clairvaux said it this way: "His features, the Lord's, his features we see not, and yet they mold us. Not by their outward beauty striking on our bodily sight, but by the love and joy they kindle in our hearts." As we come to God again and again with these longings for more of him, he begins to change us, to transform us. Moses, I call the one with the glorious addiction. David, I call him the cultivator because of the way he cultivated his relationship with the Lord. But we see the same things in the life of David. Like Moses, David is a model of the truth that those who experience God most fully hunger most deeply for more of him. Now, we're privileged in the life of David not only to have a history of his life, but also to have the Psalms, which are a record of his most intimate thought. The Psalms are the language of David's inner man, the language of his heart. They give us an inside view of a jubilant heart in celebration, the questioning heart in struggle, the penitent heart after sin, the awe-filled heart in worship. But most extraordinarily of all, it shows us the heart of a man who has a deep, rich, personal experience with God, saying, I'm hungering and thirsting for more. In Psalm 63, David expresses his longing for more of God. He starts out, "Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David acknowledged a firm relationship with God. He said, "You are my God." He belonged to God and God belonged to him. But David didn't rest inert in the relationship. He cultivated it. Even as a young man, we have record of David seeking the Lord. We see him singing psalms to the Lord out in his father's field as he's tending the sheep. We see him depending on the Lord as he goes out to fight Goliath. And so throughout his life, we see a man who is very personally relating his life to his God, relying on him, leaning on him for help, and finding him adequate and faithful. In David, I see a man as a cultivator who is a seeker of God. Jeremiah 29:13 says that wholehearted seekers find God. Now, seeking requires effort, focus, attention. And David was a focused seeker after God. His ultimate goal was not pleasure. It was not wealth. It was God. And as you do a study of David's life, the historical part and his Psalms, you see a man with a single-hearted seeking after the Lord. But David's desire for more of God grew out of fullness, not out of neglect. His yearnings for God are not the cry of a backslider, not of someone who has neglected his relationship with God. But these are the cries of longing from someone who has earnestly and obediently followed after the Lord. But despite this, he can't get enough of the Lord. So David is a seeker and he's a savor. I remember with the kids, we'd give them a dessert, we'd say, "Now don't gobble it down real fast, savor it." And so that became kind of a funny saying in our family. The kids would say, "I'm going to savor this." David cultivated his relationship by seeking, but also by savoring. He knew what it was to taste, to savor, to relish God's presence. Psalm 63 resonates with emotion and rich imagery. David says, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." He says, "I've experienced your love and it is better than life." He likened his relationship to the Lord to a soul feast. He says, "My soul shall be satisfied as with the richest of foods." And these phrases communicate something of David's ability, his cultivation of savoring his relationship with the Lord. He worked at his relationship with the Lord. He says, "On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. I sing in the shadow of your wings. I stay close to you." In this psalm, David seeks, thirsts, longs, sees, beholds, glorifies, praises, lifts up his hands, remembers, thinks, sings, stays close. David said his soul thirsted for God and his body longed for God from a dry and weary land. The land is not the parched wasteland of spiritual neglect. David wasn't in the desert, spiritual desert, because he had neglected his relationship with the Lord. Not because he had slept through his quiet time. Not because he was too busy to seek the Lord. This was a man who had cultivated his relationship with God and still said, I want more. In verse 11, David refers to himself as the king. So this psalm was written probably when he was fleeing from his son Absalom after he was already king. And from the physical desert where David was fleeing, he didn't long again for the well-watered gardens of the palace. He didn't say, I'm longing again for my throne or my crown. He said, I am longing for God. And the spiritual, the physical desert where he had fled mirrored just this hungering and thirsting for more of God. I remember hearing my husband after a particularly busy time when his times with the Lord had been brief and hurried, saying, Jean, I feel like I'm going to starve to death if I don't get more time with the Lord today. And I thought, now this is from a man like David who had cultivated his relationship with God for years and years, who had met with him morning after morning. God satisfied David, but David longed for more. Why? Because God wants to fellowship with us. He wants to make us spiritually more sensitive to us, to him, so that we can enter into true communion with him. Our longings make us active participants in the relationship with God. The idea of communing presupposes that both the Lord and us are active. Communion demands that the hand outstretched is grasped. Communion doesn't happen in a vacuum. Communion means the bread that's offered is received, that we share together, that both the Lord is speaking and listening, and we are speaking and listening. Communion with God, fellowship, sharing, camaraderie, mutual commitment and enjoyment. And that communion requires involvement. Our longings are meant to close the distance. From David's life, I can see a man who was satisfied in his relationship with God and continued to long that he might enter into a richer, fuller communion with the Lord. So I call Moses, he had a glorious addiction. David, I call the cultivator. The Apostle Paul, I call him the appropriator. As I think through Paul's life, what a dramatic conversion. How many of you saw a blinding light when you came to know the Lord? You don't hear of many conversions that dramatic. Maybe for the Apostle Paul, it took something that dramatic. Maybe to turn this man who was a persecutor into one who was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, maybe it took a blinding light. To turn a man who was a hater of Jesus Christ into a man who was a lover of Jesus Christ, maybe it took a blinding light. But God did something very, very special for the Apostle Paul. Besides the dramatic conversion, we know that the Apostle Paul had special visions and revelations. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, and he talks in the third person at this point, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Any of you? Whether it was in the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. A dramatic conversion, And then God allowed Paul to enter into spiritual visions and revelations that I don't know of anyone else who's experienced. Later, that was in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 through 4. Then in verse 7, Paul changes to the first person so that you realize that the person he was talking about in the third person was himself. He says, I was that man and God's given me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from being proud because of this experience or from letting this experience get out of hand. Dramatic conversion, amazing spiritual visions and revelations, and then a rich, personal, satisfying relationship, daily experience with God. Paul's life was characterized by contentment and purpose and joy. His letters are like going through an Eden of wonder. As a new Christian, I remember trying to read some of his letters and thinking, these are the wildest run-on sentences I have ever read. And especially when I got into Bible study where we were supposed to diagram them and outline chapters, I thought, Paul, this is... But don't you get the feeling when you are reading Paul's letters that there is an exuberance and an excitement and this overflowing delight with all that we possess in Christ, that he just has to keep adding phrases to try and express which no words can express? And if you read Paul's letters about all the benefits we possess in Christ, you would think this man is just overstating things in such a way. I mean, you would just dismiss him. Except he was not writing from the ivory tower. He was not writing from a protected garden. These were letters that were literally written from a bone-chilling dungeon, from the lashing post after he had received beatings. These were letters from a man who had been shipwrecked and stoned. And yet his letters just overflow with the richness. He was a man who faced the reality of life, where life had hard, sharp edges, not soft, padded contours. He was a man who had faced life and death, who knew pain and loneliness, and he knew that when man confronts darkness and abandonment, that's a time when philosophies of life can just drain like water through a sieve. But Paul found in Christ not less in times of trouble, but that Christ was more. Man disappointed, man abandoned him, but he says, Christ stood by my side. And so the richness of experience is obvious in his letters. When I read Paul's epistles, I imagine myself lying on the deck of a treasure hunting ship out in the Mediterranean. Wonderful azure waters, you know, the sun glinting on the waves. And all of a sudden, a diver comes up and he says, glorious riches! And he hands me this beautiful goblet. He's on the boat beside me. And then he comes up again and he says, immeasurably more. And he's sputtering and he hands me these beautiful pendants, all these golden chains. And he keeps going underwater every time he comes up with a phrase, glorious riches, immeasurably more, unsearchable riches. And I would think this man is just given to superlatives, except that every time he comes up, he has a treasure. And soon, all around me are these little mountains of treasure. That diver is the Apostle Paul. And he just keeps coming up, and every time he gasps and gives another indication of what the riches are that we have in Christ. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ. The riches of his grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You don't hear the word lavish very much. Listen again. The riches of his grace, which he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Another phrase from that book. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Another one. His incomparably great power for us who believe. Another. The working of his mighty strength. Love that surpasses knowledge. Paul had the ability to immoderately revel in God's great treasures and then to appropriate them to his life. Paul is one that when I look at his life, I see a man satisfied with God and yet hungering for more. Why? That we might learn to appropriate what is ours in Christ. Longings persist to bring us to the Lord again and again, to him who is our life. We come to him not just to learn his teachings, but to actually draw on his person. In a world set with wonder and mystery, Paul found the supreme wonder to be Christ in you, the hope of glory. Becoming a Christian means we exchange our lives. Christ comes to live in us. There's a union with him, a participation in his divine nature. Christ is formed in us, and we are conformed to his likeness. And Paul said, the longings persist that we might come to him again and again, that we might appropriate all the fullness that we possess in Christ. What about us? We can be people like Moses who have a glorious addiction to God. We can be someone like David who cultivates our relationship by seeking the Lord, savoring him. We can be like Paul, who knew how to appropriate the riches that we possess in Christ. Where can we start? Do you remember on the Emmaus Road, after Jesus had been crucified, he had risen from the dead, but two of his disciples were very discouraged walking on that road back to Emmaus. In fact, they were talking to one another, probably the kind of talk that you do when you're half numb and half overstimulated. They had seen their Lord die on the cross. They had headed back. This was the one. They said they had hoped he was the one they had been waiting for, the Messiah. And now their hopes were dashed. He was dead. And so I can imagine them walking this road, kind of eyes glazed over, occasionally discussing with one another and then falling silent. And we know that the Lord came and walked with them, and they didn't know that it was the Lord. And as he walked with them, he said, you know, what's the problem? And they said, what are you, an alien? Are you the only one that doesn't know what just happened? And they explained how dejected they were because the one they had hoped was the Messiah had been crucified. And he says to them, oh, you slow of heart. Now, by the end of their walk, they were people that were not slow of heart, but people of a burning heart. What had happened in the meantime that took them from being slow of heart to people of a burning heart? It says, Jesus opened to them the scriptures and showed to them, starting in the beginning of the scriptures in Genesis, taking them all the way through, that it was not some fluke or some accident that Jesus had died on the cross. He was the Messiah, and this was God's plan. And he showed them throughout the whole scriptures how the pieces all fit together. And they saw Jesus in all the scriptures, and their hearts burned within them. If you would like to make one application from this conference that would help you to grow from being perhaps someone with a cool heart or a slow heart or a tepid heart to somebody who has a burning heart, someone who, like Moses and David and Paul, had glorious addictions, I would encourage you to look for Jesus Christ in all the scripture. And allow him to warm your heart as you spend time in his word. The great early American preacher Jonathan Edwards said, holy affections do not have heat without light. And so commit yourself to spend time looking for the Lord in the scriptures, that he might give you light, that he might stir a heat within you, that you might have a burning heart. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you've allowed us this time apart. And as we head back now into lives that are very busy with many complexities, we pray that you might work in us to make us people of a burning heart, people of one thing, people whose lives are characterized by being satisfied and yet hungering for more of you. We ask that we might know you, that others might come to know you, that we might be transformed, that we might enter into communion with you, and that we might appropriate the life that is ours in Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.